God isn't really something to worship.
He's just waiting to destroy all of us.
I guess there's a God out there somewhere.
I hope there is a God.
God isn't really something to worship. God is everywhere.
Good morning. Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. Can I just tell you thank you as we start for two things. Number one, for your involvement in Operation Christmas Child, of which we have been involved with for decades. It's one of the great projects that we love to do. So thank you for that. I look forward every year. This year I got to do it again with my grandkids, pack boxes, pray for the children who are going to receive them, and thank you for your involvement. Second, thank you for your flexibility. This is a crazy season. It seems like we take two steps forward and one step back in terms of being able to meet. So we're going to go online for 2 weeks starting tomorrow. We're going to still be busy. We're still going to have service. We're just going to ask you to take it online. They told us till November 30th. So we're going to comply for now. And we're going to see how this plays out and how intrusive it gets. But the data is always contradictory, I find. And I have one group of people saying shut down forevermore, and other people saying defy the government, do whatever you want, don't wear masks, and just live your life. So it's sort of hard to navigate this. It is fluid. We are prayerful. We are thinking of the weaker brother and sister. And we just have to figure out at some point what the Lord has called us to do in the midst of this. So we understand it's a difficult time. People are feeling uncertain. We're going to continue to reach out to the community, take goods and groceries to people who are shut in, and give out services and teach the Word of God and share the gospel. We're going to ask you to stay in contact with people, pray with people, FaceTime people, encourage them. And please understand that this disease is not in control. God is in control. And we march forward with that in mind. So let's pray together and get into our study today. Father, I thank you for your people who have come and gathered and are here and love you and are singing and worshiping and trusting and being responsible all at the same time. Father, we pray that you will speak to us, inspire us, educate us, and equip us, Lord, as we live in this world that you have called us to be in. Thank you that we are also citizens of heaven, and that no matter what we go through on this earth, there is something far better that lies ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a lot of things that define who I am. You could say that I am defined by the word man. I am a man. You could use another descriptor. I'm a tall man. I'm an old man. I'm a German. In my origin, I'm a Californian, but the one descriptor that would define me more than anything else is I am a saved man. I have been saved. Something has happened in my life that has altered the course presently and forevermore. We understand the concept of what it means to be saved. If a doctor performs an operation on you, pulls out a tumor, like what happened to my wife 11 years ago. She had a very aggressive tumor, and the very skilled surgeon took it out. I can rightly say that doctor saved her. If you were in a wreckage, an automobile accident, and pinned under a fiery automobile, and a fireman came in and pulled you out of the burning wreckage, we would say that he saved you. If you were out in the ocean and the undertow was taking you out into the sea and you were being pulled under and the lifeguard saw you flailing, went out and brought you back in, same thing, you've been saved. The Bible tells us that we have a condition. It's called sin. We are being drug out in the undertow of life. We have a flaming future certainty that is awaiting us that's called being lost. God saw us in that condition. He took the penalty of sin upon himself and his son. And if we understand that and embrace that personally, we can be saved. Now, this topic of salvation, and this is a series we're going through, 2020, Understanding Truth Clearly. We've looked at the doctrine of God and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, humanity. We come to the most important subject ever, which is salvation. It is the most important thing in the world. In fact, in 100 years from now, the only thing you'll care about is this. In 100 years, you won't care about the election. In 100 years, you will not care about the economy. You will not care about a virus. In 100 years, you will care about, am I saved or not? So I'm going to date myself. I told you I was an old man. I grew up watching a program on television called Alfred Hitchcock Presents. Does anybody remember that show? Look, we have a few of us old folks together today. So in that show, and I think it aired from 1955 to 1965, it was black and white. Alfred Hitchcock was the master of mystery stories. And there was one particular program where there was a woman in prison serving a life sentence. And she had become friends with the caretaker of the prison. The caretaker had many jobs, one of which was to, whenever a prisoner died, ring the bell, letting the prison know that somebody had died, take the body, put it in a casket, go and fill out the paperwork, the death certificate, return to the casket, nail the top shut nice and tight, put the casket on a cart, take the casket outside the walls of the prison and bury it in a graveyard. So she worked out a deal with the caretaker that the next time a prisoner dies and the bell is rung, that she would sneak into where the casket was, lie on top of the corpse, get the lid nailed down. She would have enough air to breathe. She would be taken out and buried with the corpse. Later on, the caretaker would return, undo the dirt, and she would be set free. So they had this worked out. So as months went on, in the middle of the night, she heard the bell ring. She figured out a way to pick the lock in her cell, got out, she escaped, and snuck into the room where the caskets were, found the corpse, she felt for it. She climbed in the casket and waited until she heard footsteps of somebody coming down and putting the nails in the lid. She felt being hoisted onto the cart, being taken outside into the graveyard and being buried. She heard the dirt as it was being put on the casket. She got all excited. She started laughing in the casket. And so she decided, while she waited, to just light a match and see which prisoner it was that died. So she lit the match and looked down, and to her horror, it was the caretaker. So her plan was foibled, and the whole episode ends as it fades to black and she's screaming in the casket. There's no way out. Listen, you do not want to get this choice wrong. You don't want to hedge your bets on the wrong plan. When the dirt is tossed onto the coffin, there are no other options. It's too late to say, oops. And yet, most people do get this wrong. You talk to people about salvation. Oh yeah, I'm saved. Really, how do you know you're saved? Well, because I professed it. Yeah, I said some words. Therefore, I'm saved. Or I'm saved because I go to church. Or I'm saved because I carry a Bible. Or I'm saved because I like Christians now. And it's usually a performance reference. They're referring to something they have done, a ritual they have performed, a prayer that they have said. But listen, listen, you are not saved just because you say you are. You are only saved because you've received a Savior. Somebody has saved you and declared that you are. So with that in mind, I bring you to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first 7 verses, really. We'll read down to verse 10 for context. And Paul has such a knack of giving us a panorama of salvation, past, present, and future. He says, "You, he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is Paul going from the graveyard to glory, from Death Valley to Graceland. And what I'm going to do with you is show you 5 different stages of salvation. These are stages everyone goes through who comes to Christ. Every human being goes through at least the first 3. Redeemed one go through all 5. Let's begin with the first one, dead. Dead is the word that describes everyone. For he says in verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." This is every single human. You either are dead or you were dead. How did you get dead? You were born that way. You were born dead. DOA, dead on arrival. That is, separated from God, possessing no spiritual life of your own, unable to understand spiritual things. David said of himself in Psalm 51, "For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me." Now, we all know that we live in a troubled world. And you have pundits and philosophers who tell us every generation what's wrong with the world and how to fix it. Some will say the real problem with humanity is a social problem. We haven't figured out how to get along with each other. We have racial tensions. We have to understand each other socially, and we haven't learned how to get along. That's our real problem, social issues. Others will say, no, that's not really our problem. Our underlying problem is not a social problem, but it's a psychological problem. We have to understand ourselves before we can ever understand others. We have to get along with ourselves, accept ourselves, have self-esteem and self-acceptance, and then we'll be able to socially adapt. Others will say, that's really not the problem. The problem is environmental issues. We have pressures in our environment. We have parents who told us we'll never measure up, or uncles who were mean to us, or teachers who put us down, and so we are victims of our environment. None of those are the problems. They may be symptoms of the problems. The problem is not a social issue. The problem is not a psychological issue. The problem is not an environmental issue. The problem is we're dead. We were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Unbelievers aren't sick. Unbelievers are dead. They don't need a self-help course. They don't need a personality adjustment. They need to be saved. That is the most important issue. If you put a person in the best schools in America, you will have at the end of the process a very well-educated sinner. You can put a person in the best therapy environment and psychological counseling in the city, and you will have at the end of the process a very well-adjusted sinner. You can put a person in religious schools, religious institutions, churches, and you can have at the end a very religious sinner. It's only when a person is under the grace, mercy, and love of Jesus Christ that you have a saved sinner. Now, this is something that God said would happen. Way back in the book of Genesis, God told the first people on the earth, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death." So the moment Adam and Eve disobeyed God, death happened immediately. There was an immediate separation with God, and there was that spiritual death, and there was an eventual physical death. Now, what Paul said is what happened then continued all the way until now. For Paul says in Romans 5, "Through one man, sin entered the world, and death entered through sin, thus death spread to all." This is why unbelievers do not understand spiritual truth. They don't understand spiritual things. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 2, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." So an unbeliever will say, "Yeah, you're telling me about these spiritual things. I don't see it. I don't get it. I don't understand it." Of course you don't understand it. You can't understand it. It's what Jesus described when he said, "A sower went out to sow seed, and some fell on the pathway, the wayside. And as soon as the seed went down on the hard path, the birds of the air came and stole it away." Jesus said, "So is everyone who hears truth, and Satan immediately snatches it from their hearts." It's hardened. They don't get it. Just as a physically dead person cannot respond to physical stimuli, a spiritually dead person cannot respond to spiritual stimuli. Listen, a corpse cannot hear the conversation going on in the funeral parlor. A corpse has no appetite for food or water. A corpse feels no pain. So that's the condition, dead. That's why Jesus said a man must be born again. There must be a spiritual birth that occurs, because outside of Christ, everyone is dead. That's the first condition. The question is, how do we get dead? Well, there's two things that are mentioned in verse 1. Trespasses and sins. One is a condition, that's sin. One is an action. Those are trespasses. Our condition is the sinful condition that is part of our nature from Adam. The other are things we do, trespasses. Now let me describe that word sin. You've heard this before, some of you. It's the word harmatia. It actually means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. It's a term used 173 times in the New Testament, and it actually refers to aim at something and to miss it. You shoot your arrow, but you fall short of the target. So here's one example. We're all standing today at the edge, let's say, of the Rio Grande River, and the goal is to, in one jump, jump all the way across. Now, let's say it's springtime, because today you could probably just walk across it, but if there's water in it, the goal would be to jump from one side to the other. Now, if you're a little child or an older person and you jump, you're only going to make it a few inches or a couple feet, perhaps. That's about it. If you're a little older child, you might make it a few times further than that. If you're a very accomplished athlete, you're going to make it even further out. all of you will only succeed relative to one another. But you will all fail, self-included, in reaching the goal to go from one side to the other. We will all fall short of that goal. Now that's sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But look at this other word, trespasses. Now that's different. That means to cross a known boundary. That is a deliberate, willful act of disobedience. That's when you put down a line and say, don't cross the line, and somebody goes, that's a trespass. So the first time you wax your floors and you tell little Junior, don't walk on the floors, and he forgets and starts walking out there, that's sin. But when you correct him and then he looks at you with that little gleam in his eye to see if you're going to do anything about this, that's a trespass. Or, for example, when I was a little boy, my parents took us to Disneyland. This is when it first opened in history. And I remember going through Disneyland, there were only just a few things, and I'm kind of just walking around, going where I shouldn't go. My parents had to bring me back. That's sin. But later on, when I was a teenager, and I jumped the fence at Disneyland by the 5 freeway and snuck into It's a Small, Small World. Now that was a trespass. We were dead, separated, because of sins and trespasses. Or as he puts here in order, trespasses and sins. Stage 1. Stage 2. Not only that, we were drifting, verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, this is a bit of a conundrum. Because on one hand, Paul says, these people are dead and you were dead, but while you were dead, you were walking. So how does that work? The walking dead, right? You're looking at an unbeliever. They seem very much alive, very vivacious, very vibrant, intellectually stimulated, very well accomplished. Can we rightly say that those unbelievers are dead? Absolutely. In the sphere that matters supremely, which is not the body, which is not the mind, but is the soul, the spirit, they have no life. They are dead. And they are drifting. And that takes us to the word in verse 2, walked. I want you to notice that. In which you once walked. Now the word walked, peripateo, is a Greek word that means to order one's behavior, or to move about, or to walk about. But one commentator suggests the best translation, in fact, one translation uses the word wandering or meandering. That the word means to browse or wander about loosely with no goal or purpose. You know the difference. If somebody is walking, you see him walking on the street, they have a gait. You look at him, you go, that person's going somewhere. He knows right where he's going. But then you have people who kind of saunter. And they just kind of walk around and they're meandering, they're browsing. Have you ever gone into a store with the intention of not buying anything and you walk out with 2 or 3 bags of something? You know what happened? You browsed. You browsed your way into buying something. Now listen to how Isaiah describes our life before Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all wandered and gone our own way. So, not only were we dead, we were drifting. And we were drifting according to a pattern, a path, a course, Paul calls it. According to the course of this world. Now, just a note about that word world. The word world here is cosmos, and it means ordered system, something that is ordered. The unbelieving world is very organized and ordered. Mankind is an organized creature. So, cosmos, world, ordered, is the opposite of chaos, unordered. So the idea of the world is a world system, an organized world system, a world order, a value system led by a common leader called here the Prince of the Power of the Air. Anybody know who that is? It is Satan. It is another description of Paul for Satan. So to walk according to the course of this world is to think and to live and to act according to the ideologies and standards dominated by Satan and demons. That is to drift, meander, browse in this world. So dead, drifting. Now it gets worse. He takes us down to a third stage, doomed. Doomed, verse 3. Among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts or desires or pleasures of our flesh, fallen nature, fulfilling the desires of the fallen nature, the flesh, and of the mind, and were by nature, here it is, children of wrath, just as others. Boy, Paul has gone from bad to worse. Dead, and then drifting, and then doomed. Children of wrath, or objects of wrath, or sitting under the judgment of God. Sitting under the judgment of God. John R.W. Stott, a commentator on this book, said, "I doubt if there is an expression in Ephesians that has provoked more hostility than this." People do not like to believe that they are under the judgment of God. That is a reprehensible thought to them. But all human beings are either under God's judgment or under God's grace. You're under God's judgment because of trespasses and sins, because you were born into it, or you're under God's grace because you were born again to it. There is no middle ground. In fact, Jesus said, "You're already condemned." John chapter 3, verse 18, "He who believes in him," that is in Christ, "is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, all this does is serve to show how helpless we are without God's intervention. How lost we are and cannot save ourselves. That we are under a death sentence as long as we reject God's solution. G.K. Chesterton once said, "Hell is God's great complement to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice." When it comes to heaven and hell, God is pro-choice. God will let a person determine their destiny based on what they do with Christ to receive him or reject him. And God will honor that person's choice throughout all of eternity. If a person says, "I want nothing to do with God," okay, you don't have to have anything to do with God forever. So three dire stages: dead, drifting, doomed. But now it gets good. Now it's, think of it this way. When a jeweler wants to display a particularly brilliant, bright diamond, he will often, or she will often, come out of the back with a little black velvet cloth and spread it out on the table and against that very dark background, and you put that little diamond or that big diamond on it, all the brilliance in contrast is stunning. So Paul paints the worst background, darkest background possible, and then he drops in the diamond. And verse 4 is the diamond. Verse 4 is the next stage, which is delivered. Verse 4, "But God." We did a whole series on those two words. 45 times in the Bible we find the words "but God," and whenever you find them, there's good things afterwards. We were going this direction, but God. We were this way, but God. They did that, but God. Everything good comes after that. Now the sun begins to shine. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Those two little words, but God, contain the whole gospel. It is one of the most eloquent, inspiring transitions in all of biblical literature. Call it a holy conjunction. But God. I even saw it on a license plate. I think it was a New Hampshire license plate they had on, but God. They understood the meaning. You understand these words, it changes everything. Now, what we have here, beginning in verse 4, is conversion. Conversion. We go from dead, drifting, and doomed to delivered. And this is conversion. By conversion, I mean our willing response to the gospel call. That includes repentance and faith. Our willing response to the gospel call that includes repentance and faith. Now, I want to drill down a little bit on this. There are a few components to this being rescued. First component, please notice, God initiates it. It says, he made us alive. He made us alive. You can't make you alive. A dead person can't crawl out of the casket. A dead person can't improve his or her condition. He made you alive. This is regeneration. This is where God animates you, gives you spiritual life. He made us alive. It's not like, yeah, man, I had like my own epiphany. I reasoned my way through it. I figured this out. No, you were dead. You were helpless. You couldn't crawl out of the casket. You had to be made alive. So God initiates it. A second component, not only does God initiate it, God's character enables it. God's character enables it. He made us alive. Based on what? Based on mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy. Boy, this is a good match. Because we are rich in sin, but God is rich in mercy. Or you could say we are poor because of sin, therefore God is rich in mercy. So mercy is the idea of not giving you what you deserve. Now you've heard this before. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve. Mercy is about not so much as getting something as not getting something. You deserve judgment, punishment. Mercy is God withholding that. That's mercy. And God's rich in it. It's not like God runs out of it. Well, God, how much mercy you got? I got a lot of it. I'm rich in it. Lamentations chapter 3. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. It's also tied to God's love. Notice it says, God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. You know, if there's one thing I hope you never forget, is that God really does love you. And I'm saying that because for a long time, I just thought God tolerated me. I wasn't even sure if he liked me. I knew he put up with me, but love me? But you know, when you discover God loves me, I'm the object of God's love. And it's a great love, it says, wherewith he loved us. It's amazing. He doesn't want to destroy you. He's not out to get you. He wants to save you. That's God's love. So God initiates it. God's character enables it. Let me give you a third component about this. Rescuing this deliverance. Only God can do it. Only God can do it. It says, even when we were dead, he made us alive. Listen, if a dead person can't fix himself, then somebody on the outside has to resurrect him. Only God can do it. It wasn't when I was good. It wasn't when I was lovable. It's when I was dead. So only God can do it. So God initiates it. God's character enables it. Only God can do it. Let me give you a fourth component of this conversion, this deliverance. We must cooperate with it. We must cooperate with it. That takes us to verse 8. By grace you have been saved through, what's the next word? Faith. Then now that's our part. That's where we latch on to his provision by believing. We have been saved by grace. You have been saved through faith. And that, even that faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So we believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. This is conversion. This is conversion. And the word conversion means a turning. It is a spiritual turn. It is a complete turn. Think of it like this. I'm turning from my sin and I'm turning to Jesus Christ in one fell swoop. One movement. Repentance and faith are two aspects of the one act of coming to Christ. And both occur at the same time. It's not like, yeah, I gave my life to Jesus Christ, then 20 years later, I repented. No, it's a turning. It's a complete turning. Repentance and faith, two aspects of one single act. Both occur at the same time. Now listen to this further. It is an instantaneous event. It's an instantaneous event, meaning one moment you are spiritually dead, having no life of God. The next moment you have spiritual life from God. You may not exactly know when that instantaneous change occurs, especially kids who are raised in Christian homes, those who attend church, those who attend Bible study for years and gradually grow in their understanding of the gospel. But at some point, it registers and it's like, okay, now it's real. C.S. Lewis, who was a very well-known unbeliever, became a believer, wrote these words. He said, I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade, it's a little town in England, one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. And yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought nor in great emotion. Now, other people have a real dramatic experience that is far more punctuated and far more marked than that. That is, they realize they're a sinner. They know they're separated from God. They give their life to Christ. They see immediate results. There's assurance of forgiveness, a desire to read the Bible, a desire to pray, a delight in worship, a longing for fellowship, a desire to tell others about Jesus. Whether you have a dramatic crisis or not, the change is both instantaneous and eventual. Instantaneous because it's simple, authentic faith, and that's all that is required. But then eventual because fruit will be shown. If you have been changed by Jesus Christ, if you truly believe, others are going to see it eventually in your life. That's the process of sanctification. We see the fruit. So we have four distinct stages. Dead, drifting, doomed, followed then by delivered. That's conversion. I'll give you a fifth. We could probably keep going, but we don't have time. But I'll give you this one. Destined. Destined. Verse 6. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly realms, literally, heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now what Paul does is turns from the past through the present now all the way to the future, showing that the present reality has a future destiny. And notice the phrase, I don't want to skip it over too quickly because it happens to be one of Paul's favorite descriptions of believers. He says, you are in Christ Jesus. It's It's one of his favorite phrases to describe us. We are in Christ Jesus. He uses it 85 times in the New Testament. And that is associated with verse 6. He made us sit together in the heavenly places. Now, when he says that, he's talking positionally, not literally. We're not literally right now in heavenly places. We're here on earth. We're in church this week. Here we are. Jesus indeed ascended into heaven, but we are there positionally with him. One day we will be there literally with him, so he speaks as though it has already taken place. What is true positionally will one day be true eventually. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, that's future, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, at some point after we come to Christ and we're truly saved, it's like, wow, man, I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I have hope. I have purpose. I have meaning. It dawns on us that that's not the end game. It's just the beginning. Now there's even something beyond this that extends into the next realm, and that is hope forevermore in heaven in glory with him. That's why Christians get excited talking about signs of the times or is Jesus coming? Because Jesus promised he would come back and we should look for him. And so that's why Christians get excited about the future. Titus chapter 2, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Philippians chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we to wait for Jesus? Eagerly, not passively, not like, yeah, Jesus is coming, cool. Hope this virus gets over quick. You know, I mean, yeah, that's true, but Jesus is coming. He's coming. We're living in these days, and we look forward to his coming, and we wait eagerly. Why are we so eager? Verse 7 again, please notice, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let me rephrase that for you. It's going to take God all of eternity to show you, to reveal to you, to disclose how much he loves you. That is, as much as you know now and experience now and will be rewarded in heaven, it's still going to take God into the future eons to fully display how much he loves you. All of eternity will be a continual revelation of God's love to you. No wonder we look forward to what's coming. And yes, unbelievers accuse believers all the time. You guys are, you got your pie in the sky. You're so heavenly minded. You're no earthly good. Listen, our hope goes beyond our economy, our election, a virus cure, a vaccine. Our hope is fixed and we have a destiny. That is, Jesus saves us all the way to heaven. And this is what marks the difference between somebody dead and somebody who has been made alive by Christ. Every single human being has experienced the first three conditions of dead, drifting, and doomed. Only those who have been born again, redeemed people, have experienced the delivered and destined. You either are dead or we're dead. And this isn't like Princess Bride. He's only mostly dead. No, he's all dead. And you can be all alive. All alive. Father, we are so thankful for the gospel that takes fallen humanity, born separated from God, born insensate to spiritual things, blind to the glory of Jesus, deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit, completely alienated, separated, dead, hopeless. Only your truth, only your gospel, only Jesus, only the blood can take dead, drifting, and doomed sinners and save them. Speak life to them. Regenerate them. And bring a new birth that results in adoption and results in living with our heads held high and living with destiny. Father, I pray for anyone here who may not have ever said yes personally to Jesus, that today would be the day when they just say, you know, I'm done living for this world and this value system, this course of this world. I want to be set on a different course. If that's your desire, it can happen. It can happen now. And if you want that, you say yes to him. You invite him into your life as Savior. You just right now think about your own life and ask yourself, am I saved or am I unsaved? Am I still in a lost condition, or have I authentically made a turning, a conversion, where my faith has reached out to God's provision and I have received his solution? If you haven't done that, you can just simply ask. And I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. You can say this or something very similar to this, but right now just say this. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I believe Jesus died on the cross. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I turn from my sin. I turn from my past. I leave it behind. I turn all the way to Jesus as Savior. I give you my life. Please forgive me. Accept me. Take me. I'm yours. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live for you. Seeing your glory, hearing the voice of the Spirit, alive to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this special service from Calvary Church. We'd love to know how this message impacted you. Email us at mystory@calvarynm.church. And just a reminder, you can support this ministry with a financial gift at calvarynm.church/give. Thank you for joining us for this teaching from Calvary Church.